Well, today's date is August the 18th, 2020, and we're at lesson number 118 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're still in chapter 17, and the last time I was with you, last lesson, we were looking at Matthew chapter 17, which deals primarily with the Transfiguration, at least initially there. And we got through the first eight verses, so we'll pick up, I guess, essentially is what will turn out to be part two of our study on the Transfiguration, as we'll pick up again with this lesson at verse 9. So it's been almost 2 weeks. I took a week off, having completed about 18 lessons over our time period here. We haven't been able to meet in our regular Sunday school class, Bible study class. So we'll pick back up and go. But I want to go back to just do a little bit of review, just to mention a couple of things to sort of bring our thoughts back to where we are in our study. Of course, it would be good if you go back and read those. I won't read the scriptures again from 1 through 8, but I'll just point out that we are looking at Jesus taking with him Peter, James, and John up on this unidentified mountain and experiencing this transfiguration, this metamorphosis, as we saw it defined. They were there. They also were there when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, and they talked with him, as we understand from other gospel accounts, talked to Jesus about what lay ahead of him, his death, and the way he was going to be treated in Jerusalem. After that, we see Peter coming on the scene again. He rises to the forefront, as he often does, and he suggests making a tabernacle, or as it were a booth for each of them, so that they might stay there and worship, perhaps. That's where Peter wanted to be after what he had witnessed. And then we heard a voice from heaven once again, just as it was at Jesus, or following Jesus' baptism. The voice from heaven coming down, and the Lord God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the response, of course, of the apostles, the disciples there that were present with him, Peter, James, and John, was fear, to be terrified, literally to not be able to take in what their eyes were seeing, what their ears were hearing, what they were experiencing. And Christ, as he does, the scripture says, and we don't want to overlook this, and we didn't in our lesson, he came to them. He took the initiative. He went to them. And he touched them. And we talked about the intimacy of that. He could have just spoke, but he didn't. He touched them. And then it says that he said, or he spoke, and told them quite simply that they needed to get up. They could, as if they could go on with what they were supposed to do, and they didn't have to be afraid. Do not be afraid. And then in verse 8, where we concluded, they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one except Jesus himself alone, which is just another way of pointing out that Jesus was the primary emphasis of what was going on here. He's, you might say, the last one standing. This was not specifically about Moses and Elijah, who appeared there as well, where Jesus' glory was magnified in a most unique way. And Peter and James and John were there to witness that. So that's where we left our study, and we pick back up in verse 9. And we'll read, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" You might say it's hard to imagine how difficult it really must have been to remain silent in view of what Peter, James, and John had just witnessed. Can you imagine that? I mean, it was just awesome. Jesus had instructed the 12 to remain silent back in verse 20 of chapter 16, you'll recall. That was after Peter's great confession and Jesus assuring them about building his church and so forth. We looked at that, studied that. But now he said, now their silence will be in response to the manifestation of Jesus' glory, what they have seen here. So why is their silence necessary? And I understand from my study, you have a couple of things you can consider. We've already seen that the fervored response of the crowds, you know, has been to take Jesus by force and make him king. You know, much like it was, you know, as we saw back where John's gospel records in chapter 6, verse 15, that's exactly what they wanted to do. You remember that followed the feeding of the 5,000. So that would have been, I just use that as an example, that would have been no doubt the tendency of the people. This news would have spread like wildfire. And also because of the expectations of the crowds, you know, regarding the Messiah. I mean, it was necessary for Jesus' great miracles to be linked to his resurrection and be linked to the payment, of the sin debt. This is why he came. It should focus on those things and not just, you know, as they were expecting, ousting the Romans or doing any of these other things, you know, ushering in a new era of social or, you know, political dominance, you know, for the Jews. That's not what this was about at all. And as we've seen many times, this would have been an accurate characterization of what many, if not most, the religious Jewish community would have been expecting. So it wasn't going to be a scenario that would kind of bleed right into the hands of those who would misunderstand and misuse the information. It had its purposes for Peter, James, and John. And it went down just as the Lord wanted it to. In verse 10 we read, "And his disciples ask him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" So we see here that, they were students of the Word. And by that I mean the Old Testament. At least they understood this portion of the Old Testament. And what am I saying specifically? Well, we ask a question. Why did Peter, James, and John ask this question? What was on their mind? Because they'd been taught what was in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. They knew that. They understood that. And you may, if you're listening and you're trying to turn to it, just hang on, I'll read it to you. Malachi 4, 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So we see that when we go back and we look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So they had a legitimate expectation based upon their knowledge of Scripture. But Christ is going to clarify it for me. We'll see that in a minute. Secondly, you could ask, why was what they had just witnessed through the transfiguration and even seeing, you know, Moses and Elijah there, particularly Elijah, why was that a confusing issue for them? Because they were right there having the experience of looking at Elijah. There he is, his feet on the ground, it would seem, and knowing from Scripture that Jesus, or not from Scripture rather, but from their own experience, that Jesus had indeed appeared before him, Jesus the Messiah. So initially, in their mind, the order is wrong, okay, based on their understanding of Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6. You know, some would use this, and we'll talk about it, we'll clarify it in a moment, but some would use this understanding, the reality here, to justify in their mind that Jesus, you know, could not be Messiah. Why? Because in the order of things, as they see it, he preceded Elijah. Others believed, because of his order and appearing, that Jesus was indeed Elijah. Some had that confusion. And you'll recall back in chapter 16, verse 14, when Jesus asked his disciples there, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" You'll remember the answer came, "Well, some say John the Baptist." And they also said, "Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." There was a lot of confusion about that based on the people's understanding of the word, and in particular this particular prophecy. They could not see and understand clearly because they were unclear regarding the specific meaning and application of the prophecy. But Jesus is going to explain it. He's going to make it clear to them. So, we'll continue on and look at verse 11. And he says, "And he answered them and said," after their question, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So we'll just take these, we'll just go verse by verse here. So he's says plainly that, yeah, Elijah's coming and he's going to restore all things. In our minds, you know, we leave here and go to Revelation, you know, chapter 11, where we read about the two witnesses of the revelation there, who come on the scene. We look at those two. Of course, it's speculated that these two, and I do emphasize speculation, because the Bible doesn't say specifically, but it indicates perhaps that our best guess would be that these two are Elijah and Moses. Now, we don't know that for sure. There's not enough information in the scripture to say that for sure. You may say, well, why even mention it? Because you can go back and look at particular characteristics regarding both these men, which I won't go back and account. You can go back and look at their miracles. You know, Elijah, you know, stop rain from falling, you know, and they do different or similar things, the witnesses do during that time, perhaps Moses and Elijah had done earlier. Commentators always point out the manner of their deaths, that they had rather unusual deaths. You know, Elijah was taken up. He didn't die in the normal sense. Moses was, you know, his body was buried in a secret place. You know, we have all this about them, and it's interesting to look at. It really doesn't matter, you know, who they are, but what's important is that Christ said, well, they're, you know, in this case, based on what Peter, James, and John were asking here, he says, no, Elijah is coming. He's coming again. And you can go back and look and read Revelation chapter 11 there, particularly in verse 3, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible or a MacArthur Commentary, look at the notes there in Revelation, and you'll see some interesting things there that do, you know, take your thoughts to the possibility that it could be Moses and Elijah during that time. But in the stream of things here, we're back to the main point. Here, he answered and said to them, in other words, Jesus gives clarity to the scriptures from Malachi. And that's an important aspect, too. It's Jesus who brings clarity to this. He says Elijah's coming and will restore all things. Jesus' words here show that he's the fulfillment of what is written in Scripture. Just as with the law of God, he's not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Here, he's bringing amazing clarity to the Old Testament Word of God. He's not changing anything. He's making it clear. And, of course, there are other scriptures involved as well that other gospel writers will mention. But know this for sure, based upon what Jesus has said here in verse 11, there is an Elijah who is yet to come. And when he arrives, he will restore all things just as Malachi prophesied. And we can look forward to that. And this, of course, is talking about on the timeline. This is before Jesus' second coming is what he's talking about. So we'll continue on to bring all this together. Verse 12 says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came." Now here's the amazing clarity. And this is what they didn't know and didn't understand, as I continue with the verse. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now here's Christ speaking and talking about the fullness of this prophecy, the clarity here that's involved. Jesus gives the clarification for the understanding of the disciples. He wants them to understand this. And he tells them something that they had not considered, because this was, something not immediately contemporary to their day, but something that had occurred, a little better than 30 years prior, where Luke in chapter 1, verse 17, talks about, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and what was prophesied then. He says that Elijah has already come. What's he talking about? Elijah has already come? So he is in front of the appearing of the Messiah, Jesus? And this is what he says. He'll give clarity to what was spoken because he says he came in the Spirit. He came in the Spirit by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He came in the Spirit, it says. Now let me read it, and it'll make sense. And you know the verse if you study your Bible, Luke 1, 17. It says, it is he, talking about John the Baptist. This is Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, talking about him. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John the Baptist came, as Christ said, in the Spirit and power of Elijah. For what purpose? He was the forerunner of Messiah. That's what happened here. And I hope and I trust that it was coming together clearly for them. We get some indication of that when we look at verse 13, and we'll be there in just a moment. But it says that he came, but they, being the people that Elijah in the Spirit, or specifically John the Baptist, came to, it says they did not recognize him. In other words, they did not recognize John the Baptist for who he was, that he was indeed the forerunner of God's Messiah. They didn't realize that. Why? False teaching by the Jews, which included, distortions of Old Testament scripture, misrepresentations of, prophetic events, with an emphasis on, of course, tradition over scriptural clarity, which we've looked at many times. These things had left the people just basically, specifically, unprepared for their Messiah. And as seen here, they were unable to even recognize. They were unable to acknowledge his very presence. And they should have known that. There was only a handful that knew that. Just like there were only a handful who were looking for his birth. Just a handful. So that's what we have. That's what we have. Jesus had told his disciples back in chapter 11, verse 14, that John was, as he says, indeed Elijah. If you can take it, he said, if you can understand it, if you can receive it. In Matthew it reads, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And this was Jesus speaking, in that passage there where he just gets finished, praising, if you will, John the Baptist, talking about what a great prophet he was, that there was none greater among men born of women. And he says this about him. And this was his role. And John the Baptist, he says in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, when asked if he were Elijah, he said, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. And he understood the context for which they were asking. He's not the embodiment of the Elijah who will appear, before, you know, the second coming of Christ. No, he knew his role. In verse 23, he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why? What's his purpose? Make straight the way of the Lord. He knew what his mission was. He knew what his purpose was. He knew who he was and who he was not, I might add. John the Baptist did. So he was fully cognizant of his mission. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I dare say that if you looked at them, based upon the descriptions that we see in Scripture, and you heard them speak, and you looked perhaps even at their demeanor, and so much about them, you would see similarities. Tremendous courage on the part of both. A tremendous level of boldness, if you will, to speak the truth of God. And they were separated in their devotion to the Lord, separated unto God, separated from the world. And you see their dependency just upon being in the presence of God, a level of humility among them. And we see that very easily, you know, with John the Baptist recalling, you know, what he said, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not worthy to reach down and unlatch his shoes, that is, for the purpose of washing his feet like the lowliest slave would have done in their culture and society. Been very common in that day. Amazing, amazing personalities. And Jesus, as I just read, he gives his own accolades to John. And what a great and mighty man he was. And it says, but they did to him whatever they wished. They did. And Scripture records who John the Baptist, that he was indeed feared and respected by many. But he was indeed rejected. And obviously he was imprisoned. He was beheaded. He was killed. And the world in its evil, you know, at the allowance of God, had ended John's life. But not his mission. John completed his mission. He did. And those who reject John inevitably reject his message, because he came as the forerunner, just as those who reject God inevitably reject God's messengers. We see that. And that was John's role. Interesting that he lived, you know, he and Jesus were 6 months apart. So John was, what, 32-ish, I guess? Now let me think. I got that backwards, don't I? He was a little older, so right in there, better than 33. So, but he lived, point being, he lived a full life, just as Jesus did. Why? Because he accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish. Well, we go back just for a moment there, and as I did, and look at John from that perspective, John the Baptist. Later in Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus will cry out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Is this not the manner of Israel over the centuries? This is what had happened, and the Bible talks about it in several places. You could go and look. I'll mention a couple. It's likely that Ezra, who writes of Israel in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, Ezra writes, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But, in verse 16, but they continually, what? Mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against the people, until there was no remedy. This was the nature and response of the people by and large toward the prophets of God that were sent by him. Luke writes about the days of persecution in chapter 6, verse 23, saying, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, our reward is great in heaven." And then Luke adds, "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So we see this death and dying, this sacrifice that's to be made on Jesus' part as well. We know that. But looking specifically at the fact that Jesus had said, man, they did exactly what they wanted to do to John the Baptist. And he builds this up by saying, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So Jesus again emphasizes his approaching treatment, if you will, in Jerusalem at the hands of men. It's going to be a confusing time for them. You know, I guess at some point when they still don't have it together, they're just going to have to look back and say, well, we know Christ talked about this. I mean, we just saw him crucified and he talked about this. So he knew about this. And they'll have to conclude he could have done something about this. That would be their thinking, but he didn't. So it becomes a matter of trust on their part, wouldn't you think? Like John the Baptist, they can kill him on an old rugged cross if they want to, but they cannot kill or hinder really in any way the divinely ordained mission of Messiah. They can't do that. At some point, the disciples had to believe that wholeheartedly. And we know that they already believe who he is. Jesus has confirmed that. Their faith is genuine, allowing for Judas, of course. As Jesus, there he is on the cross. I mean, just picture it, the cross, willfully resigning his earthly life away. Remember, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to pick it up and lay it down. That's what I can do. He told Pilate, you have no command over me, no rule over me unless it's given to you by my Father in heaven. But he's there at the hands of sinful men, as we've already looked at and alluded to from the early chapters in Acts, at the predetermined will of God. The great truth of God's redemptive plan is about to be completed. That's what's happening. And here, Jesus gives Peter, James, and John this wonderful glimpse, if you will, of his glory. How encouraging that had to be for them later on. Just so encouraging. It's amazing as we go back and look at it. Jesus did just what he needed to do to help them. They were given the blessed privilege of looking upon Christ while he was just clothed in the glory of God. You may recall back in, was it 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter's writing and he says, "For when he," talking about Jesus, "when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He's going back and he's again looking back at that experience that he had had there with James and John at the time. We know that as a result of this, that even the second coming of Christ, you know, became a fairly dominant theme. If you go back and look at Peter's preaching and writing, that's just to say that this was an amazing event that through the Holy Spirit had a profound impact upon Peter and obviously upon the scriptures that we have today. Likewise, John later testified. He said, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." We saw that, and that's from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. So these two go back, go back in thought and record a little bit about the impact about this transfiguration on their life. We don't have anything from James, of course, for obvious reasons, because James was martyred. And we don't have any writing or recollection from him regarding the transfiguration. But we do have this from Peter and John. Well, let's look lastly here, and we'll wrap up here in a moment at verse 13. It says, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So, they come to Jesus after the transfiguration with questions, or they're there at the scene still, asking about how could this be? Why does the scripture say Elijah must first come? And as we've said, using other scriptures, Jesus brings clarity to that, primarily from, we know from Luke's writings. And he told them there that Elijah would come. And he had told them other times that John the Baptist was indeed Elijah. But here they begin to put it all together, understanding that he's talking to them about John the Baptist, and they can see him more clearly as the forerunner, and that he came, as it says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we look at this. What's required in order for us to understand the Word of God? Because we seek to do the same thing, do we not, today? We take what we know, we study the Old Testament, we study, of course, the New Testament. We look at the Word of God, we want to apply it to our life, and we want to clearly understand, as we often say, what does it say and what does it mean? What's its application to the world today, upon our lives? We know how transcendent it is. So we ask that question. Well, just from a practical standpoint, as we look at this lesson, you have to spend time alone focused upon Jesus. You have to do that. You know, Jesus took these two, he gathered them up, and he said, "Come on, follow me up this mountain." And he took them up there, and they had this experience. Now, we can take a little license here and relate that to our life today. When you're in the Word, and you're studying God's Word, and I pray that you've had this experience, where the Lord says, "Look, you want to know more? You need to dig into the Word. You need to be willing to come apart, even further apart from the world, and maybe rearrange your priorities a bit and focus upon the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak. Ask Jesus to speak. Ask Him questions. Show me this, Lord, always from Your Word, through the clarity of Your Word, but show me, take me to the place I need to be so that I might have a greater understanding." You know, you might say, and I'm sure you'll understand the reference from Acts, be Berean about it, okay? Dig into the Word. Study the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, to understand and be able to correctly, you know, put them together. What's required, quite frankly and quite simply, time alone with Jesus. Time alone in the Word of God, focused upon the person of Christ. What are you saying? What are these wonderful truths here? What impact did they have in that day? Yes, but what about right now? What a wonderful testimony to God's Word and what He will do when we approach Him in that way. We have His promise that He will teach us, and the Holy Spirit will indeed teach us. What else? Well, we have to believe the Word He has revealed to us. In other words, it's really that simple. When it's clear to us, when we see it revealed, and it might run cross-grain in some instances to what we thought we, or what we believed growing up, or what someone that we had confidence in, or some person rather that we had confidence in, taught us, you know, in whatever church we were in, you know, thinking that, well, that truth worked for me then, but now you understand from Scripture, well, that's really not accurate. You got to be willing to accept that. You got to be willing to look at Scripture and always compare Scripture with Scripture and look deep into it and do like I do. I mean, I don't read Greek or Hebrew, but I can use the helps I can find. Don't just take the word of someone else, and thank God we do have people around us who are tried and true in the Word. and we trust them. But don't ever let that stop you from taking your Bible and digging into it and looking intently at what you're being taught. Let the Lord teach you in His Word. And then lastly, we must act upon the knowledge that He alone provides to us. Because, you know, He's just not going to continue to pour out things to us just for the sake of our knowing. That's really a dangerous position anyway. We know the principle from God's Word. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. You know, so in your heart, you know, as it says, if you've come to Christ for knowledge with your whole heart, James says if we lack knowledge, we can cry out. If we lack wisdom, He'll give it to us. And He'll give it to us, you know, without any bias whatsoever, without any prejudice, He'll do that. Why would He do that if He knows we're just going to heap it upon our own pride and intellect? Oh, just so I will know something somebody else doesn't know, or I'll be able in a group to bring clarity to an issue. No, He wants us to know, yes, but He wants us to act upon the Word of God. And I hope you found that true, perhaps even in maybe even some of the darker times of your life, when you've asked God for answer. You might have even said, Lord, where are you? I don't get this. I need to understand this. I need to be able to rest upon the truth of your word on this matter, this issue, if you will, in my life. I need to hear from you. Well, don't you think He wants to know? Well, okay, I'll show you. I'll bolster you up. I'll teach you the word here. But are you going to act on it? Are you going to take it in? Is it going to be a part of your life? Are you even going to be able to teach it and model it to others? Are you going to be able to do that? Or is this just for you? Is this just a feather in your cap in some sort of intellectual or academic sense? I don't think the Lord's concerned about that at all. In fact, it's pretty clear about taking ignorant and unlearned men and teaching them the truth. And by faith, they were able to grasp that. God granted that to them, yes, but they responded in faith, and their heart was pure in their desire to know the truth. You see such a transformation in Peter's life regarding that. Peter thought a lot of his own opinion. He really did. But when you go read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see a person who's grown and matured. You see a person who's been given greater knowledge because they were willing to act upon it. In fact, He'll give His life for it. That's what he will do. So that's what we have. And the requirement is no different today. The rewards, I'm happy to say, according to the Word of God, are no different today. We want to rest in the Word of God. Don't you just enjoy sometimes breaking out Psalm 119, you know, and you're just going to take all those verses and you're going to run through them again. And you're not in any way going to be bored or aggravated by the continual references to the Word of God, even though different words are used there. It's just a glorification of the precious Word of God. And I just can't keep from mentioning it right now. Each and every time we talk about Christ, we remember that He is the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. That this world was spoken into existence. And the Word of God is that which will never, ever pass away. We have this right here before us to take advantage of. May God grant us the faith to do that. I mentioned this verse before from James to make a point, and I'm going to close our time today with the verse again from James 1, chapter 5, where James says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. We've seen an example here where Peter, James, and John, those selected for an amazing experience, they lacked wisdom, they lacked understanding. Christ comforted them in their fear. They asked questions, and Jesus gave them the answers. And we see that their lives demonstrated they were able, willing and able to take those answers and to turn them into great ministry, to be bolstered by the truth of God and to be able to serve Him. We thank God for that. He can do the same thing in our lives today if we will hear His word and if we will believe His word and act upon it. May God bless today the reading of His word and the teaching of His scriptures. Thank you, Lord Jesus.